Great to have all of you with us. Great to have all of you with us this morning. And we have several visitors here too, and we're delighted to have you. Thank you, Braden, for leading us in the great songs of worship this morning and for the thoughts that were conveyed in them and taking these things to heart, seeing in these songs that the Lord died for us and that every step of the way we can follow Him. We know we are safe when we are by His side. I want to thank all of the men who led in various ways as well. You know, God's use of animals is amazing to me as I keep looking and researching into the Word of God. In concert with preaching, God has used innumerable approaches to bring man to repentance, to call him out of sin, to call him into his senses. He's used prophecies. He's used judgments, fiery judgments. He used wonders above. He used parables. Job and Paul were impressed. Job wrote in chapter 9, verse 10, "He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number." Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We've read in the scripture reading from Psalm 148 that animals are even called on to praise God. Then how much more are you and me? How much more am I? To one who is made in the image of God to praise Him. In Psalm 150, verse 6, how much more should we not praise Him if we have the breath of life? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, last Sunday morning, I asked the question, why did God even create animals? Looking through the scriptures, we saw that there was, of course, the purpose for food, and that's to be received with thanksgiving. We've looked at for entertainment and pleasure. We've looked at beasts of burden, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. We've seen that animals were created for comfort and company. Looking at what Nathan told the king that was in error in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, using that of a sheep, a lamb, a solitary lamb, of which a poor man had. We're going to return to that today as well, so keep that in mind. And then we pointed out number 5 for spiritual application. What I'm going to talk about this morning and this evening are the way God has, is kind of an extension of this. Because we've seen here last week that God has made application, spiritual application through the lives of animals to you and me. No more clearly is that than when we think of the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That sin teaches us that when I sin, life must die. And when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a tunic that was made from skin to cover them. There was a blood sacrifice in Genesis 3:21 to cover their nakedness. And so not only do we see that sin kills, but sin kills innocent life, which is seen by animals because they're not guilty of anything. They're not guilty of sin. Animals just are animals. They live the way they're supposed to live. They do what they're supposed to do, basically. Yet this was all leading up to the Christ, the Lamb of God on the cross, who was fully innocent and died for our sins. And so this is kind of an extension of that we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at the way God uses animals to summon man to his own senses. And, you know, I'm going to give you 4 points this morning and 3 tonight. All of these are from the Old Testament. There could be a whole lot more than 7. This, you know, in a future lesson, I'm going to look at New Testament examples as well. Because there's so the applications abound. When we look at the way God used them, what God said about them, what He taught from them, the applications abound. And so in Proverbs 12, verse 10, you know, here's one example. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, you might want to turn to Proverbs and keep your Bible marker there because we're going to go to chapter 6 and point 3. But in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even the tender mercies, the tender things of a wicked person, are they themselves cruel? They are laced with poison, they are sharp, and they are jagged. But a righteous man regards the life of his animal. And so what does that mean? What's the point? The point is that where a man can regard the life of an animal, something that is lower, though living, something that is lower than man, the point is he will also then regard those human lives that are dependent upon him. Of how much more would he be willing to then shelter, provide, and protect and take care of those that are in his own household? And this Proverbs 12, verse 10 is a very good passage for a woman contemplating marriage. How does this man treat other things? How does he treat other people? How does he treat things? Because that's probably what you're walking into. And so it's significant. God has given this to us. But you know what? Number two, God humbled Egypt. We've done a study on the plagues of Egypt, and there were many living creatures that God brought to bring a very, very powerful nation and a very arrogant Pharaoh down to his knees. He used frogs, lice, flies, and locusts to prove that the Egyptian deities were nothing but the figment of a man's imagination. I like what Isaiah tells us in 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am. I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Pharaoh learned that lesson, that when God works something, no man can reverse it. Oh, he had his little magicians that tried to emulate, tried to copy and mimic the first couple of things. But even they became attacked. You know, over there in Exodus, if you turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Exodus, Moses and Aaron had come to Pharaoh, and they had given him the commandment of the Lord. It reads there in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now we kind of lose it in the translation here that says, "Thus says the Lord." It's really, "Thus says Jehovah," because that's the name of God. That's the name of the Lord that sent Moses, okay? And Pharaoh's response in verse 2 was, "Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? I never heard of Jehovah. I never heard of I am. I never heard of the self-existing one that you're talking about. I never heard of Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go." Notice the connection with hearing and obeying. You can tie your faithfulness to Jehovah by how well you listen to Jehovah. He says, "I do not know him." Right? "I do not know him. Why should I obey? Why should I obey his voice? Why should I heed what he has to say?" Why? Because I do not know him. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. We can't obey the Lord until we know the Lord. And so it's in conjunction with not knowing the Lord with disobedience. Disobedience and not knowing are tied together. You've got to know him before you can follow him. And that's important. Now, Pharaoh knew the gods of Egypt. He knew Happy. He knew Geb, the god of the earth. He knew Khepri, who was the god of life reborn, the resurrection, right? And he knew Ra. He knew Heket. You know, Heket, think of this. She was a goddess Pharaoh would have known, and she was the goddess that's associated with being, you know, birth, childbirth. And she had kind of a frog-like image. And so what was more fitting then for God to bring onto Egypt the curse of frogs? And notice where these frogs were in chapter 8 of Exodus, verse 3. Look how God is using these creatures to destroy their false god in Exodus chapter 8, verse 3. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come out of your houses into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, and on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. These frogs are going to be in your bedroom. They're going to be on your beds. You know, what the Lord is teaching them is that Heket is not the God that gives privilege to birth, but rather Psalm 127, that the fruit of the womb is the reward from Jehovah. He's the one. He's the one that blesses the marriage bed. You want to worship a frog? Think how insulting that is. Here is God who actually creates human life, right? And they're attributing it to this creature that looks like a frog. And so if you're going to do that, have a whole lot of frogs in your bed. Fill your bedroom with frogs. See where that gets you. What an amazing thing that called them to their senses. Number three, those given to idleness were called by, you know, very industrious man, Solomon. I mean, Solomon is known for a lot of things, but being lazy is not one of them. And in Proverbs chapter 6, you can just sense the disgust with a man that is just given to sloth. In chapter 6, in verse 6, he counsels the sluggard. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Why? Why go to the ant? He said, to consider her ways. And then to be wise. Is God calling man to his senses through a living creature? Yes, and a very small living creature that you could actually step on and not even know. Which, having no captain or overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Your poverty and your need by someone who's given to sleep and sloth will in fact come upon you like an armed robbery. An armed robbery. We don't often consider the effects of being lazy to that of a robber coming in and taking away everything that we have. But that's what God is teaching here. When you look at the ant to gain wisdom, what do you find? You see here that the ant is given to industry, right? Very industrious. Very industrious. And working. Busy as an ant. Carrying things, grabbing things, taking them down that hole, storing up the food. We read here, providing her supplies in the summer. We see, number two, that the ant is self-motivated. Notice there in verse 7, they don't have a captain. There's no overseer or ruler. Nobody to crack the whip and say, come on, you're burning daylight. Get out and get going. No, they're self-motivated. They get up and they go, and they do what they do. They also have foresight because they're providing their food in the summer and they're ready for the harvest. They're not putting it off. And so the sluggard could go to the ant and learn duty so that his need is not fulfilled by extending the hand, please give. Rather, he goes out and he earns it. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Well, the fourth area is this king that we've been referring to, David, was able to see himself through an animal. Now, last week I focused on verse 3 in the morning, simply talking about a purpose that an animal could have. And in this particular case, Nathan approaches David and he tells him about these two different people, and one is very rich and one is very poor. And the one who is poor has one single solitary ewe lamb, which was brought up with him. He bought it, verse 3, he bought it, he nourished it, it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And so we looked at that passage last week, and don't think it's strange that people would do that with a lamb. They then, 1000 BC, would think it's strange that you do that with a dog or with a cat or with a bird or something else that you may have in your house today. They would think that's quite odd. But we get the point that these animals were sometimes used and became endearing to man. And so the king, upon seeing this, and what I want you to focus in this morning is verse 4. When David sent messengers, in verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, and the traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock. Please note here that there is a wayfaring man. He's a traveler, verse 4. And it says, and the rich man refused to take from his own flock for this traveler. We keep reading here, and he's called a wayfaring man, to prepare one for the wayfaring man. This rich man has no attachment to this individual. This individual is just traveling through. He's wayfaring. And so this rich man, though he has tons of animals and herds, he doesn't take from him. He takes from this poor man, the one lamb, and he slaughters that lamb and gives it to this wayfaring man. Gives it to him, prepares it for him. Now, what I'm proposing to you this morning is that David is not only the rich man, but that David is also the wayfaring man. That he is both of these. The rich man who has his own flocks that won't take it, won't use it, won't use any of that for anybody else. But he's also the traveler who's coming in and will benefit from whatever the rich man does. And I think the idea here is that David is a traveling man away from his righteousness, just like the prodigal who left his home and went into the far country of sin as a stranger. David is not the David that had slain Goliath. David is not the David that wouldn't lift his hand even to touch Saul, who felt guilty for cutting off a little portion of Saul's garment. This is not the David that we have grown to love and have followed in Scripture. This is a traveler, a wayfaring man. And he's going to benefit from a lot of wickedness. But now we see David coming to his senses, God calling him, summoning him to his senses. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He thinks it's a current event. And he puts out the death penalty on this man who'd done this. The guy who took this lamb and slaughtered it, he deserves to die, and fourfold shall be restored to the man that lost the ewe lamb. That's summoning to his senses. He's awakening his justice within, is he not? Now, I want you to appreciate what the Scripture says here in chapter 12. All that God had done. Notice these eyes here in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Notice, number one, "I anointed you king over Israel. You're king because of me. I chose you." Okay? "I chose you. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Saul could have, would have, should have killed you. I'm the one that spared you from that rich man. I protected you when your life was in danger. And number three, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you everything you have. I gave you it all. But notice what you have. Again, notice the you haves. You have. Verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? You have despised, you see, the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Notice number 2. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife. You see, you have killed like the rich man, and you have taken like the stranger. Taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Not only did he die, but he died by the enemy, your enemy. You set it up so that he would die by the hands of the enemy. Does that sound like the one delivering Israel from the enemy, like Goliath? No. David, you're a stranger to me. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have, notice again, you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You see, we focus on Uriah and we focus on Bathsheba. We focus on the murder of a man and we focus on the adultery and the taking of a wife. We focus on that. But what the Bible is focusing on is not so much that, but why there was that. Why there was that. Why there was that killing and why there was that adultery, why there was that taking of the wife that wasn't yours. And you know what that is? Because you despise the commandment. The actions of David were fundamentally leveled against Jehovah. They were taken against God. You see, that's how we need to see sin. Yes, it involved another man and another woman. Yes, it was harmful, and it was violent, and it was ugly. But fundamentally, it is a fist in the face of God. It is despising Jehovah. That's what it is. And that's what I need to see here. You see, you despise the commandment, you have despised me. You see that relationship? The breaking of the commandment, the casting down, holding it in reproach, is casting down God and holding him in reproach. This is why David said later, against you and you only I have sinned. He sees where it's leveled against. Jesus in John 12:48, he rejects me and does not receive my words. Notice the correlation. Me and my words has that which judges him. What's going to judge him? Well, Jesus does not say me, but he does say the word, my words, the word that I have spoken. Well, what? Judge him in the last day. You see, it really underscores to me when you talk about a parable that Nathan gives to David to awaken his sense of justice, of the sense of injustice of sin, that it is always 100% leveled against the judge of the universe. It's always against the governor of the universe. It's always against him. And the same thing is true today when I despise the word of God. It's still the same thing. It's like David killing Uriah or like David taking Bathsheba. It's the same thing because I'm rejecting Jesus Christ. I need to see that. When I reject the word, I reject Jesus. And when I love the word, what am I doing to Jesus? When I obey the word, what am I doing to Jesus? I'm obeying Jesus, right? I'm loving Jesus. My affection to the word is my affection to him. Now let's walk with this just a little bit further now, and let's make just a pointed application here. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus is telling the disciples here to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, belief, see here, he who believes, that's not directly saying, "I believe in Jesus." What is this belief here? What is this believing here? He who believes what? Not he who believes, "Well, I believe Jesus is real," or "I believe in God." It's not that at all, necessarily. It's directly tied to what was just spoken. The gospel, preach the gospel. This belief is tied to the gospel, which of course is Jesus is the Son of God, which of course is God is real, but it's more than that. He who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe what? The gospel, will be condemned. So again, the correlation here is what I do with the word is what I'm doing with God. But wait a second here. Let's walk just a little bit further here. Who are the ministers of the gospel? Is it Jesus personally? No, what we have here, he said to them, who? The apostles. He told them to go into all the world and preach. Preach what? The gospel. He who believes the gospel that they preach will be saved. So what you have here are men and women that are listening and seeing men preach. They're looking at men preach, and they're going to make a judgment whether these men are true or false. They're going to make a judgment whether these men are, you know, the message that these men are carrying is just a message of a man or a message of God. They're going to make that judgment. He who believes that this gospel is not a message of man, but is God's gospel, Christ's gospel, and is baptized will be saved. But there will be those who do not believe it, and they will be condemned. There will be those who despise the commandment, and in despising the commandment, despise God. Remember Luke 10? We've got Luke 10, verse 16 there on the screen. In Luke 10, verse 16, "He who hears you," Jesus said, "he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you," in other words, they say, "He's just a man preaching a man-made doctrine, man-made idea. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So it's tied together. The apostles preaching the word. When that word is rejected, it's rejecting Jesus and it's rejecting the Father. When that word is believed, it's accepting Jesus and accepting the Father. Your relationship 100% of the time is tied to your relationship to the Word. Your relationship to God is tied to your relationship with His Word. Walk over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Make sure we're not guilty of despising the commandment of the Lord. I don't have all of it supplied here. You can turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can read in where I've, because of space, I had to cancel it out. But we know that Mark 16, 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." We're talking about past sins here. He'll be saved from his past sins. Okay? So belief plus baptism equals salvation, right? Not hard to figure out. Not a mathematician. That looks like a pretty good formula to me to be saved. I want to be saved. What must I do? I must believe, and I must be baptized if I want to be saved from my past sins. Now over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember what we said from Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5? "I do not know Jehovah, nor will I obey him." I won't obey his voice. What does the Lord teach here in verse 8? Flaming fire is going to be poured out. Flames of doom are going to be poured out on those who do not know God. And number two, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a second here. If you're talking to some in religious circles, they will say regarding Mark chapter 16, verse 16, only belief is essential to be saved. Because as you continue reading Mark chapter 16, verse 16, they say it does not say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. It doesn't say he's not baptized. It just says if you don't believe, you're going to be lost. And so they make an inference that is wrong here. Well, they say because it doesn't say you need to be baptized. If you believe and you're not baptized, then you're condemned. Jesus didn't have to say about not needing to be baptized to be condemned. If you don't believe, you're going to be condemned already. But notice here, he doesn't say on those who do not believe the gospel. Flaming fire on those who do not obey the gospel. Okay? So shall we take the same approach here? Belief is not essential? No, we know belief is essential, right? As we keep reading, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord when he comes to be admired among all those who believe. What do they believe? I believe the Jesus whom Paul preaches. I exercise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Did he believe in the Jesus that Paul preached? He believed he existed, but he didn't believe. The sons of Sceva didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe his word. Notice here, among all those who believed, because our testimony among you was believed. These Thessalonians, when they heard the word, when they heard the gospel, when they heard the testimony, they chose to accept that word in faith that it was the word of God and not the word of a man. Therefore, what is their destiny? Oh, it's not flaming fire. It's not punishment. Because they believed the testimony and obeyed the gospel, their destiny is what's written of in verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us. Why? Because they proved themselves to be friends of Jesus. They have not rejected Jesus. They have not rejected God, but they accepted Jesus when they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is baptism a part of the testimony of the gospel? If I believe in Jesus, but I reject the testimony that says I must be baptized to have the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22, verse 16, that I must be baptized to be buried into his death, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, if I reject that testimony, how could I accept Christ? How could I obey the gospel? You mean to tell me that if you reject an act of getting wet, being submerged in water, God's going to hold that against you? That he's going to look at you as an enemy and he's going to pour out fire on you? No, you're looking at the surface, just like adultery and just like murder, and you're not looking at what it hinges on. It hinges on, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul? In order to obey him in everything that he asked me to do. You mean baptism is connected with my love toward the Lord? Yes, it is. You might notice on the bottom of the screen here, Luke chapter 7. I would encourage you to turn your Bibles there. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, Jesus had just talked about John the Baptist. He had said that those born among women, there is not a greater prophet in verse 28. In verse 29, we read an effect of Jesus' preaching. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, what? Justified God. How did they justify God? Did they justify God by just believing that God is? Believing that Jesus, no. What does it say there? Keep reading. They justified God how? Having been baptized with the baptism of John. That's how they justified God. That's how they declared God's righteousness, was when they were baptized. Now notice the contrary, those who provide the negative example, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected what? Rejected the will of God. No, they only rejected baptism. No, they rejected the what? It says they rejected the will of God. Sometimes we sing sweet, sweet will of God. They rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. How did they reject the will of God? Not having been baptized with the baptism of John. We say, well, that's just the baptism of John. It's no longer valid today. It's been put away. And that's exactly my point. If it is true with the baptism of John that was temporary, a preparatory baptism to lead people to Christ, what then is it when Jesus tells the apostles, after he had risen from the dead, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? What is it then? When I reject baptism, that baptism today, I am also rejecting the sweet will of God. I am despising the commandment of God, and I am despising, therefore, God, you see. This is why vengeance and flaming fire. Because for the Lord, it's a division. Sheep and goats. There's no middle. Use the animals, right? Sheep and goats, okay? There's no middle animal in between those. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. Okay? Wise or foolish. Okay? So where are you? Are you going to stand with the Lord or not? Now let's return back to our teaching here of David. His response is interesting because the pointed preaching in verse 7, you are the man, and I have done this, I have done that for you, and you have done this, and you have done that against me. Now David exclaims, like David was sinking into this sinking sand of sin, now through this parable ejected out and gasping, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. See that? I have sinned against Jehovah. See now it all makes sense? I have sinned against, I've broken the commandments, but I have sinned against Jehovah. I have despised Jehovah God. Friends, David's response teaches us that one of the most powerful men on planet Earth at that time could be brought to his senses through the preaching of a prophet that could relate something even as an animal and a poor man, the injustice of which to draw him out of that sin and pull him back into the way he ought to live. This, we have one of the most powerful parables in the Old Testament, is using that of a sheep. But wait a second. Indulge me. Since I have been here at Indiana Avenue, we've had several gospel meetings. Several. Three times in these gospel meetings, three separate preachers, and I'm not talking about just making a reference to, I'm talking about an entire sermon built and based on the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. Steve Motz did that. Preached a great sermon on the prodigal son. J.R. Bronger did that. Recently, Donnie Rader preached a sermon all on the prodigal son. And every lesson was a little bit different. But as you think about the prodigal son, that's actually not the parable of the prodigal son. That's the end game. That's the end point. That's the exclamation mark of where Jesus is going. But it's actually a three-sided prism where you begin with a lost sheep and then a lost coin and then a lost son. And so what essentially it is the parable of what's lost and what is found. And it begins right here in verses 1 through 7, with sheep. I just found that quite interesting. As Jesus is building up to the climax of a son who is lost, he starts with this type of property. And notice that he's not speaking hyperbole here. He said this to those who were complaining. Verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable to them. Now watch it here in verse 4. What man of you losing 100 sheep If he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he finds. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Does that sound like he's animated? Does that sound like he's happy? Or is he like, you dumb sheep, grabbing it by the neck and dragging it away? No, that's not. Puts it on his shoulders and carries it away. So thrilled. Is it? Yet he's traveled through the wilderness. You're going to go through the briars and the thorns, and you're probably going to get cut up trying to find this sheep. Little lamb wandering away from where it should go. When he comes home, what does he do? Verse 6, calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Come and experience the happiness that I found. This is very much like verse 9. When she has found it in the coin, remember the garland had 10 coins? So now we go from 1 to 100, from 1 to 10. She found the one of 10 that was lost. When she finds it, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost, or which I lost. This then goes down to the one of 2. A man had 2 sons. One of them lived his life, took his inheritance, went away, lived in sin, and when he came back, he confesses his sin. The father gives him the best robe, puts his sandals on his feet, puts a ring on his finger. Verse 23, he kills the fatted calf. Verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to what? Be merry. They began to rejoice. There's such a great application here for you and me. One, when one sinner repents, we should have more joy over him than this man would have over a sheep that had been lost. There should be exuberance within our hearts when just one, verse 7, likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And number 2, we should recognize that God is a forgiving God. And when we wander, he's not idle, but he's searching to bring us back. The ways he does that are past finding out. Eventually, it ends with a face-to-face meeting with his word. And God is faithful to his word. And he calls people to come back to him, just like David. Remember when David said, I have sinned? What were the first words out of Nathan's mouth? The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. The Lord has put away your sin. What do we see here with the sheep and the shepherd, the woman with her coin, and the father with his son? Open arms, happy, exuberance. God's not going to hold you on probation, keep you down on the floor, and say, I'm going to keep my foot on your neck and make sure that you're going to... No, he's rejoicing with you when you come back. And you need to see that. If you've been away from the Lord, you need to turn to him today. He will receive you again. Confess your sins to him, and he is just and faithful to forgive you of those sins. 1 John 1, verse 9. When Simon the sorcerer sinned, Peter told him to repent and pray for forgiveness. And his wickedness and even the thoughts of his heart would be forgiven him. Maybe you're not a Christian. Don't despise the commandment of the Lord. But obey it today. Repent of your sin.